Job chapter 1. Job 1, start reading with verse 6 here for a minute. Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And with that, the die is cast and the gauntlet thrown down, and Job enters into his trial. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, come to you here tonight, once again, talk about something, Lord, that's hard enough to preach about. And I pray, Lord, that it might be a help to some folks. Sometimes, Father, in the midst of everything that happens, both good and bad, we lose a sense of the simplicity of things because things can get complicated, I suppose, but we forget that we have to cling to simple things. And so we pray here tonight that you'd give us some hope and some help in these things, and we just trust that you'll be present to minister. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know your view on these things. I have come to be convinced that that there are seasons and cycles in not only the individual Christian life, in churches, but in churches and in ministries and so on and so forth. As I believe that life is like that a lot. The Bible likens the church and the ministry and people's lives too often to things like husbandry and you know, the vineyard, seasons, fields being sown and plowed and reaped and so on and so forth, for it not to be so. And what that means is that every season in your life cannot be a harvest season. Now, that may seem simple. I was born and raised on a farm and a ranch, and so we understood that by nature. But sometimes I think, you know, with our Christianity, and sometimes all of the stuff that we hear, I think that sometimes, you know, we lose sense of the fact that not every season in the Christian life is necessarily this, you know, happy harvest of all good things, and, you know, the fruits pouring in all the time. It's not like that. I don't know how many of you have ever lived on a farm long enough to ever have to be involved with stumping and rooting and so on, but that's part, there's a season for that. Obviously, there's a season for plowing, and there's a season for clearing. There's even a season where ground lies fallow and brings forth nothing but weeds and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there's sowing and reaping and so on. But bottom line is, you know, big old juicy grapes. The reason you can get grapes all year round is because they're bringing them in from all over the world. They don't grow all year round in Minnesota. You can only get grapes here for one season out of the year, right? And that's the idea. Now, and part of what I think that is important as far as growing up as a Christian is becoming a little bit more discerning and circumspect about the idea of realizing, you know, what particular kind of season you're in. And I don't know that that I'm not going to try to make this, you know, if you're in a harvest season, it's only harvest. And if you're in a plowing season, it's only plowing, because I think that you should be able to plow and plant and sow all at the same time. But suffice to say, you know, you're not going to just enjoy one type of season all the time. That's all I'm trying to say. And it's also important to say that, you know, if it's plowing season right now, then somebody that is solely intent on harvest is going to be pretty stinking frustrated, because we're plowing now, we're not harvesting, right? And if this particular season is the type season when, you know, the tender shoots are shooting up, then a plowman going into a field is going to wind up tearing up more than he does any good. And so, you know, for that reason, you know, I like I said, people tend to kind of want to approach life sometimes from the perspective that it's all, you know, supposed to be happy and giddy and with fruits pouring in and, you know, filling the, you know, the grain bins and all. And it's just not like that. But I don't know how you pray. I pray off our church directory as far as the folks in our church are concerned. And, you know, sometimes, you know, you're going through your prayer list and realize that there's really a lot of stuff going on in people's lives. And I don't know if you noticed or not, and it seems like as our church has grown a little bigger, that it seems like more and more, and maybe it's the lateness of the hour, I'm not sure, it seems like more and more is going on in more and more people's lives, more and more often, if not all the time. Seems like the prayer list is always bloody these days. And I know it's not like that in every single life, but you know, I'm just aware that right now it seems like in our church that there's an awful lot of things that are going on. And listen, folks, you know, I don't know if it's ever going to change now. First of all of us reap things that we sowed in our past life. As folks grow older, they start having more and more problems with their health. That goes without saying, right? But as you go through here, you know, folks deal with health issues and death. There are folks that have had real sizable trials and problems that really weren't of their own making. It was involved with, you know, somebody else, and it's not really their fault. On the other hand, there's a lot of things that folks reap that are their fault in part. And sometimes it gets even complicated to deal with, because sometimes the Lord seems to require that somebody reap something for longer than He requires someone else. And to you, you know, it looks like he deserves or she deserves to reap for just as long as I have and just as intensely. But it seems like they're getting off much easier than you do. And so all those things go through somebody's minds. But here's what I think. I think that the day is late. I think that the night is far spent. The day is at hand. And I think that spiritual pressure increases all the more as we go along. And I think now that you've stood for a long time, some of you, in a church where we're trying to do something for Jesus Christ. And between all the street preaching and all the visitation and all the tract passing out and work with juveniles and work at prison and just all the things we're trying to do, trying to start a church, trying to support a missionary, trying to keep the pulpit hot, trying to keep folks riled up spiritually, you know, with missionaries and evangelists coming in a couple times a year and more. I just think as the day grows darker that you stick out more and more, and so the devil is interested in stirring your pot. That's what I think. And, you know, you'll probably have some seasons of relief, but I think that until Jesus Christ comes back, you might as well batten down the hatches and realize that you're going to have to fight the good fight every day of your life. So I wanted to talk about that for a little while, because just to make sure you understand, we are not in the Great Tribulation, and we're not going through the Great Tribulation. And these, by the way, as a matter of you know, perspective, these are not the Imperial Roman persecutions either. Right? I mean, Obama's bad, but he ain't Caesar yet. And so, you know, you got to understand that. And I kind of hate to use Job as a starting point here, because none of us are Job. But if what worked for Job works for you in your lesser trials, then Job's not a bad guy to study. And so I wanted to talk to you tonight just something about something real simple, and just a few things to say about it. What to do in trials. Because sometimes you get in a trial, and if it's not, you know, a diagnosis of cancer or some horrible life-shattering thing, it can be even something lesser. No matter, it just seems like, you know, when you get into one of those situations, it's easy to lose your orientation of where you are. And it's really easy to do something stupid and to do something you feel like doing, like balling up in a little ball and crying all day. Rather than doing what you need to do, there are just some simple things to keep in mind. And that's the reason that the Bible's written, is to simplify things. And the Bible, it does grant simple answers. And so I want to look at Job and maybe a little bit more here as we go along. But I want to preach to you for just a little while about what to do in trials. And this can be, you know, somebody's relatively non-catastrophic issue of just a personal trial that, you know, it's just kind of hard to go through for a couple of weeks. Or it can be something much more life-altering than that, where, you know, maybe you have to deal with something that's pretty shattering for a long time. I don't know. But first of all, I'd like you to take note of Job chapter 1. And I read you the passage in Job 1:8 where the Lord basically challenges the devil with Job's testimony in life. And I wanted you to note that as that this happened twice, and each time, of course, Job gets more and more taken from him. So finally, he's without children. His wife has left. All of his stuff has been taken, all his cattle and all his camels, and he's just basically left in a sick heap all by himself, just him and God, and then a few friends show up. But in Job chapter 1, verse 21 says this. Well, let's start with verse 20. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The devil said, if you do this, he'll curse you to your face. If you'll do this, he'll curse you to your face. And it's one of the things to take note of is the devil never got out of Job what he thought he was going to get out of Job. And there's something that I draw from that. I draw from it this. The first thing to do in trials is to do the right thing. Now, that may sound like an oversimplification of something, but now it's not an oversimplification. Because Job was certainly tempted to do the wrong thing. Curse God and die. Curse God to His face. Gripe and complain, at least, and he did gripe and complain. But gripe and complain to the point where he would anger God into doing something worse or taking his life altogether and eventually not restoring him. And what I wanted to just say is that the first thing to remember in going through trials is that you need to do the right thing. The opposite, don't do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. If you are being tried, for instance, and are chastised, or punished or disciplined for doing the wrong thing, then I'll tell you that doing the right thing is how you get on the road to get out of the mess. I'm not going to say it happens. It's not like flipping on a switch. But if you're in trouble for doing the wrong thing, then get on the right road so you can get out. And if you're going through a trial because you have done the right thing, and the godly thing, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution, I can tell you that a trial is no place to change roads. If you went into a trial on the right road, you need to stay on the right road to get out. If you went into a trial on the wrong road, then get on the right road, and it will lead out. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the right thing as opposed to the easy thing. Now, what Job's wife said was, "Why don't you just stick a gun in your mouth and blow your head off? Curse God and die. Curse God and He'll kill you." In other words, you know, you're going to go through all this suffering. I heard somebody fairly recently say something to the effect of, "I don't want to reap something for 5 years. I want to get it over in a month." And the idea with that was that there was a simple way out, a simpler way out, but have to do the wrong thing to do the simple thing. Do the right thing, not the easy thing. Do the right thing, not necessarily the standard thing. Sometimes, you know, it becomes a common logic or common wisdom, and it's often the world's wisdom, of how to solve some things. And I just want you to know that sometimes those standard answers are not right. And I realize that there are times that not the same answer is always absolutely the right thing, although doing right is always the right answer. But, you know, folks, you know as well as I do, or you know that, you know me well enough to know that I do believe that there are times that For instance, divorce is justifiable. But I can tell you this, if you think getting a divorce is the easier way out, and the reason I say this, because in Christianity, it has now become more of a standard answer. I mean, I am serious when I say that you can go some places where they have no hesitation in counseling to tell you that, well, you know, if you guys just aren't getting along, maybe, you know, you just made the wrong choice and you should just get the divorce and just... anybody, for the most part, that has ever suffered divorce, and there are folks in our church that have suffered divorce, will probably tell you that maybe it was the right case for them and maybe they didn't ask for it. But most often, they learn that if you think that it solves situations, it doesn't solve anything. Sometimes, folks, what it lands you in is a real pickle that you reap for years and years of a life. I'm just saying, I'm not out, and I'm not beating up on anybody at all. You'll find that I will usually defend the divorced and or remarried more than most folks of our stripe. But if you think that the right answer is the easy answer and the standard answer, you're wrong. It's just not. Do the right thing as opposed to the convenient thing. Do the right thing as opposed to the most expeditious thing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did right when he was in a trial. You know, one of the things about Paul, did the right thing. I don't know. You know what I learned? I learned that we kind of tend, when we think about Paul and Abraham and Joseph and Daniel and those guys that we know, whose Bible stories we know, who went through these things, we tend, because we're distant now and objective, we kind of tend to romanticize their trial. I mean, Paul did right. He was, all those days and those nights in the deep, he was whipped, 40 stripes, all this kind of stuff. And, yeah, man, Paul was a real man. And you act like, you know, he swaggered up the hill into the town and into the synagogues to, take the Pharisees on their own ground. It becomes a big testosterone thing. Yeah, folks, that's not the way that thing happened. Paul said, without were fightings, within were fears. He said, I came and preached the gospel to you with much trembling. There's nothing romantic about trembling. You know what I mean? There's nothing romantic about being scared. And yet, Paul went through that trial, and he went through that trial without were fightings, within were fears. Do you really think that Abraham, the friend of God, swaggered up the hill to sacrifice his son? That's not the way that thing happened. He walked up that hill brokenhearted, not having the answer as to what God was going to do. He thought he was going to have to kill Isaac. You see what I'm saying? Ladies and gentlemen, Noah, he did the right thing, right? But, you know, and so we picture Noah in kind of a romantic aura. And he's standing on the brow, the bow of his ship, and standing up after he finishes work every night and preaches the devil out of the world. Well, that sounds fine and good. And he was a preacher of righteousness, that's true. And you think, yeah, I could do that. Ooh, like that. For 60 or 70 years? Go to work every day? 6 days a week? By yourself, the same job, this project, people laughing and mocking and scorning, and you think it's romantic to get up on the bow of the ship and preach at them for an hour after work? It's not like that. It's not like that. You know, we read books of, you know, the George Mueller's and the Praying Hides and all those guys, and, you know, the tendency of biographical writers is to, you know, sprinkle a little bit of glory around at times. And when you read the stories, you got to realize that, you know, you're sitting here reading it objectively, and George Mueller is sitting there with no food to feed the orphans. And if you think that he's sitting there, you know, in complete calm and with no trepidation and with no concerns and without a broken heart, you're wrong. Right? We picture him sitting there filled with faith without a single doubt. Well, that sounds real good. But that's not the way it happened. See, what are you trying to get at? I'm trying to get at the fact that when you go through a trial, you need to do the right thing. We have too many people that know to do the right thing and then do the wrong thing in a trial. There's something else I wanted to point out to you. I don't mean this to sound flippant, but in the middle of a trial, you know what you need to do? You need to do the right thing, but part of the key is doing the next thing. Now, I'm not trying to be cute with this. I heard a sermon one time by a guy named Sandlin. And he was preaching, the whole sermon was on doing the next thing. And I don't know what your response is to real trouble. But I imagine it's an awful lot like mine is. And when I encounter the kind of trouble that some people have, my tendency is to slow down and curl up in a ball and kind of go into bunker mentality. My tendency is to say, I wonder if the Lord's trying to tell me something. And to slow down spiritually and to kind of go introverted, like I said, kind of a bunker mentality, the I call them ball-bearing bugs, you know, that you reach down and touch them and they curl up in a little ball, you know. The turtle sucks its head into its shell. And when there's the threat of trouble, that's kind of the way I am. I don't know if you're probably not that way, but that's the way I am. And there's something that's really important to see here that with Job, and I know that maybe it sounds kind of flippant, but, you know, Job has had all kinds of things. In chapter 1, verse 15, servants lost, verse 16, his children lost, verse 17, 18, 19, the camels, the cattle, everything gone, right? Verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That's a very spiritual response. But I want you to also see chapter 2, verse 8. He took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 10. His wife said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? In 2:11 then, now Job's three friends heard. See, what I was trying to impress you with is here, Job loses everything. And the next thing that he did was get up and rend his mantle and worship. You know why? Because that was the next thing to do. And then he sat there for a while, and the Lord said to the devil, he didn't do what you said he was going to do. He said, "Well, if you'll do this, he will." And so the Lord gave the devil permission to do that. And Job still didn't sin with his lips. And then he's stricken with these terrible sores. The Bible says that he takes a potsherd, a shred of pottery, and scrapes off the pus and the goo. Now, I'm not going to try to gross you out too bad, but what do I learn from that? Well, the pus and the goo needed to go. So he scraped off the pus and the goo. You see, it was the next thing. And then they sat there for a little while, and then three friends showed up. And so he had to sit and listen to three friends and argue with them. And they sat around for a while, quite a while, and railed on him. And he answered them. And then along comes Elihu. And he sat and listened to him. And then the Lord came along and bawled Job out real good. And Job listened to him. And the next thing he needed to do was to repent for some of the things that he had said about God, said that he had overspoken. He had spoken out of turn, and then he got right, and then he got out of his trial. Now, what I wanted you to see in all that is that, you know, one of the things that you're going to have to do in a trial is you're going to have to do the next thing. You know, I don't know if you ever looked at that list of stuff that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Three times I was beaten, once I was stoned, three times shipwrecked, a day and a night in the deep, and just goes on and on and on and on. And one of the impressive things about that is that for most people, any one of those things would have been sufficient for him to quit. But Paul didn't quit. When he was in jail, He waited till he got out of jail and then went on and did the right thing. When he was a day and a night in the deep, he waited, apparently, to be rescued. And when he was, he got right up and went on to the next thing. My point in saying all this, folks, is that the way through stuff is taking the next step. The way through things is to take one shovel full of the manure that you have to shovel at a time and shovel the manure. If it's reaping something, you're going to have to reap one thing at a time. You're going to have to go get some sleep, get up the next morning and face it again. And, you know, day may lead into day, week may lead into week, month may lead onto month, and it may go for years, and eventually you come out of the trial. And the way you did it was by advancing one step at a time, and you do that, you do the next thing. Not just the right thing, the next thing. One day, for all of us here, death is going to visit somebody that we love. And it's going to be enough to make you want to lay down and die yourself. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to call the funeral director. And then you're going to have to go to the funeral, go to the graveside service, go home, try to eat a bite and get some rest, get up the next day and face what you lost. And then you're going to have to do that day after day for a while until the Lord heals the wounds. And the way you're going to get out of it is doing the right thing, step by step, one step at a time. Are you sick? Are you sick for a while? You're going to have to take your medicine. You're going to have the surgery. And then you're going to have to recover, and day by day, and then you're going to have to go back for checkups. Are you reaping for sin? Okay. Then apologize to God and confess it. Do everything that you can do to align yourself with 2 Corinthians 7, real, live, godly repentance, and then get up every morning, face your failure, and then day by day, restore your testimony and your relationship with God. You're going to have to do the next thing. I like it, you know, when I preach a sermon once in a while, when I'm away usually, preach it here maybe a couple times through the years, but Jesus Christ is at the Last Supper, and these disciples are completely enamored because He is speaking to them now in plain speech, not in parables, the way He'd never spoken to them before. And they're learning stuff tonight at the Last Supper that they've never learned. He is speaking to them without parables. And then this goes on for a little while, and then He says, "Arise, let us go hence." We have to leave here. And I preached, you know, that the idea is that those disciples say, no, let's just stay here. This is good. And we don't want to leave here. I mean, we're in a nice, cozy room. You got food, and you're talking to us in a way that you've never talked to us before. Let's stay here. No, you can't stay here. You have to get up and go do the next thing. And the next thing was Gethsemane. And they failed in Gethsemane. They went to sleep. And then the next thing was the mob coming, and Jesus Christ was sold out. And then the next thing was that those folks, I mean, from a nice, cozy room where they were completely secure with Jesus Christ, within a few hours, they're all fleeing what they think for their lives and running from Him because He's been arrested. Every one of you is going to leave me tonight. And they did. But if they hadn't left that place, then they would have missed Gethsemane. They would have missed the failure, true enough, but they also would have missed the crucifixion. And if they had missed the crucifixion, then they would have missed the resurrection. See, folks, you got to go on. If you're on a mountain high, the next step you're going to take is going to take you down. And the more steps you take, you're going to wind up in a valley. But that's the way life goes. You go from mountain peaks to valleys. But eventually, if you keep putting one foot in front of the other, those steps will lead you out of a valley again. But you have to keep moving forward. You know how you can move forward? By doing the next thing. In the middle of a trial, do the right thing. Then do the next thing and keep doing that day after day after day. And you'll come out of it. There's something else that I wanted you to see. You know this verse. Romans 8:28, right? All things to work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. I'll tell you what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to accept it as the will of God. You're going to need to accept it as the will of God. There are a lot of folks that are busy trying to blame somebody else. You're going to have to accept the fact. There are a lot of folks that wind up pulling their hair out. Why did this happen to me? Why? After a certain point, that's okay as an immediate reaction. But at some juncture, you have to recover some equilibrium to understand that you're having to deal with it because God wanted you to deal with it. Whether He caused it or just allowed it, you're going to have to face the fact that the Lord let you go there. And you're going to have to face that you are in the will of God in dealing with it, and it's important to do the right thing, it's important to do the next thing. But you'll have to accept it as the will of God. Job complained most of the book of Job. All the time he still knew that it was God's doing. All through the book of Job, he acknowledged that God allowed this thing. Right? Abraham in Genesis 22 heard the voice of God tell him to go through this thing. You'll have to acknowledge it as the will of God. Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was God's will that Jesus Christ go through what he went through. When Joseph was sold into slavery, sold into Potiphar's house, his legs cut off by Potiphar's wife, forgotten in the jail and all those things, in the end, he comes out and he's not bitter. And one of the things he says, a remarkable thing to his brethren, he says, "I know that God sent me here to preserve life for you." That entire thing was allowed by God. And it's just important, you know, when you had to go through something and it's unpleasant and you don't want it and all those sort of things, it's just real easy to grow embittered. It's real easy to feel persecuted. It's real easy these days, especially with everybody saying, "Oh, you're a victim. You are. You're a victim." It's real easy to play the victimization card. And what you'll have to do is pull on your bootstraps and realize God allowed it. Accept it as the will of God. Maybe your trial that you go through is tied to somebody else's sin. Maybe it's really not so much your doing as the fact that you got caught with the shrapnel of somebody else's sins. Sometimes, you know, people, when a family gets all tore up and all, sometimes the kids are wounded because of mom and dad's doing. Right? Somewhere along the way, that kid has to realize that God still allowed that thing in his life. And he can't spend the rest of his life hating his mother and father for what they're putting him through. Right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes you'll look up and find that people have gotten away for years with something that when you got involved with it, you were caught and you had your hands cut off by the Lord the first time. That's really aggravating. To look around in the world and see people in the world getting by, literally it sometimes seems, with murder, but when you reach out and touch something that they've been involved with for years, you get nailed with a 2x4 upside the head and then have to reap for it. That's hard to take. But you'll have to acknowledge that maybe somewhere in there, maybe the Lord stopped you from getting involved because maybe that thing would completely destroy your life. Right? You do not know what God knows. And the Lord does things for reasons that you don't understand. And even when you get caught up and have to reap, and some of your reaping has to do with somebody else's sin. Somebody else's sin triggered your trial. You're still going to have to accept that as the will of God. Sometimes, and frankly, there's usually an admixture of this, maybe your trial is a hardship where that you're reaping something that you sowed yourself. And again, maybe you don't like the idea that it seems like other people get by with stuff a long time, and then, you know, here, you know, I imbibe a little bit, and I get nailed. It may not seem fair, but you will have to acknowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. In the middle of a trial, you need to do the right thing. In the middle of a trial, you're going to have to do the next thing, even when it's not pleasant. And in the middle of a trial, you need to accept it as the will of God. Nothing gets in that God doesn't in some way, shape, or form allow. Right? All right, there's something else that I'd like you to see, and it's illustrated in Job. But the next thing that I would say that you need to do is you need to take careful consideration of thy sins, your sins. Now look, not everything that you'll have to reap is directly from everything that you sowed. There are people that suffer trials and suffer terrible things, and it's not necessarily that they're being punished for what they did. If that's the case, theology gets really messed up, because theoretically then somebody that's suffering something horrible must have done something horrible to deserve it. Now that's not true. All right? That's not true. And so, I am not saying here that everything in this life that you will suffer will be suffered because you are reaping for sin that you've sown. Because sometimes you get to reap for sin somebody else committed. None of us chose to be born a sinner. We were all born sinners because our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather sinned. We didn't have any choice about it. That's not my fault. No. You still got to take the cure. Right? But here's the deal. You need to take careful consideration of thy sins. Something that the Lord proved here is Job didn't do anything wrong. He was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He prayed more than you pray. And he was more considerate of his children's sins than you are of yours. He tried to keep his kids right by sacrifices they didn't have sense enough to make, apparently. Job was a righteous man. He didn't, quote-unquote, deserve what he got. The reason that Job went through his trial was because God and the devil had a duel that they had to sort out. But in the midst of it, the Lord did have to pare out some things that Job had a problem with. And the fact is, when you read Job, you'll find that there was a certain element of self-righteousness with Job. Right? By the time it's all over with, Job had to repent and apologize to God for an attitude. Now, what that shows you is that whatever you're going to go through, the Lord has something He's trying to purge. All right? He may not have cast you, into the grinder necessarily because you did wrong. But if you get cast into the grinder, you can rest assured that the Lord wants something out of it. Right? And here's the deal, folks. You need to take careful consideration of thy sins. You know, it may be that when you search your own heart for the reason that you're going through this, it may be that you come up without a real good answer for exactly why. It may not be some outstanding thing. You know, maybe you don't have a gambling problem. Maybe you're not a closet pornographer or anything, all right? And if that's the case, that's fine. I'm sure the Lord can find something subtle in your character that He would like to have changed when you're going through something. But I want to say also that you need to take careful consideration, though, of your sins. You are a sinner. And when you go through things, you need to consider your sins, not somebody else's sins. Because what's happening is, what happens a lot, is that you look around and see somebody else not in the trial you're in, and you will resent the fact because you know that they're a worse sinner in this or that than you are. They deserve your trial more than you do, let's face it. And if you're not careful with that, you will grow bitter. You will resent the Lord for putting you through something when in your eyes you look around and find somebody else going through a lot less. If you get bitter, you're lost. I don't mean spiritually lost. I mean, if you get bitter, though, the battle's lost. Because when you get bitter, then, you have no way to win a victory over that thing. I can't tell you how often, pastors will say, and it has not happened here. I wouldn't want anybody to think that this is the way, it's gone here. Because, Kathy lost her husband last year. Nancy Grimmer lost her husband here a few years back. And it hasn't happened for those two ladies. But, there are times that, somebody goes through this terrible trial, and then you can hear pastors talk about it a lot. The widow grows bitter, and then she becomes a major problem. Sometimes somebody gets real sick, and they're going to die. And by the time they die, people are glad they're dead because they resent what God's doing so bad that they make everybody's life miserable around them. I don't know what you're going to go through in the future. I don't know what I'm going to go through in the future. But it'd be well to think about it now that you don't want to become that kind of problem. Not for my sake, and not for somebody else's sake. For the Lord's sake. Right? Take careful consideration of thy sins. Every time you hit your head getting in a car on the car door, that doesn't mean God's after you. But you'd do well to think, Lord, are you after me? You see, it's a sin for me to watch you bump your head on your car door getting in and go, whoa, God must be after him. That's wrong. It's wrong. It's stupid. Oh, his car blew an engine. He must be wrong with God. That's wrong. However, when your car blows its engine, you should at least have the spiritual wisdom to think, Lord, you trying to tell me something? And if you ask that question very often, I bet you that the answer comes back, yeah, I've got something I'd like to deal with you about. You ready to listen? I want to say something else. I want to say, go over to Job chapter 23. Job 23. In the midst of trials, do the right thing. Do the next thing. Accept it as the will of God. Take careful consideration of thy sins. I want to say, fifthly, stay on the potter's wheel. Look in Job 23 and notice verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not here. There. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The thing about all that is, after saying all that, Job didn't say, so, I'm going to lay down and die. That's not what he said. He said, I've looked for him, I can't find him. I look forward, I look backward, I look up and I look down, and I cannot find the answer to this thing. But I do know this. When this is all over, I shall come forth as gold. There's another way of saying that. I'm staying on the potter's wheel. I am not quitting. I am not laying down. Abraham stayed on the potter's wheel. He trudged up that mountain with a broken heart, knowing, or at least thinking that he knew what he was going to have to do. Most of us, I dare say, if we were put through that, would not go through with it. Would we? Most of us would be willing to quit. You can't quit. Simon Peter went through some things during the time that he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagine some church members hearing from the Lord what Peter heard from the Lord about himself and wonder if they would ever last. But he didn't lay down and quit. He stayed on a potter's wheel. Joseph, again. You know, every time Joseph did right and got rewarded for it, somebody cut his legs out from under him. Yet he stayed on a potter's wheel. Daniel, same thing. It was one thing after another. Yet he stayed on the potter's wheel. Don't quit. Don't get bitter. Don't get disillusioned. Cling to the promises. Don't quit. Stay on the potter's wheel. There's a reason for it. Everybody sitting in here today, what the Lord wants to see is every one of us, not just as people sitting here, but where you're sitting, it is a potter's wheel, and we're all clay, wet clay vessels being spun up. And at this very moment, he's got his hands in doing some things with every single one of us. And the moment in your heart and spirit, you say, I ain't listening no more, then there's something that has to be done to that vessel. Stay on the potter's wheel. Stay on the potter's wheel. You know, Hannah prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and couldn't have a baby. Cried and cried and cried and cried and couldn't have a baby. Her adversary made fun of her and mocked her, and she couldn't have a baby. So she goes in and prays the Lord, and you know how that whole thing worked out with Eli. And the day came that she had a baby, and when she had that baby, she had promised that baby would go when he grew up and got weaned. Have you ever thought, ladies, what it'd be like to give away a kid of the age that you just weaned him? And that, you know, you'd get to see him once or twice a year, but otherwise, you know, you've given him away, you know, to the priest of the temple. Imagine what that's like. And yet, you know, having gone through that, you know what the Bible says the Lord delivered to her? 3 sons and 2 daughters after all those years of barrenness. Stay on the potter's wheel. You ever think about the fact that Moses, ever think about the how embittered some people might have gotten had they gone through everything that Moses went through? And then, having smitten the rock, the Lord says, okay, you ain't going in, period. So Moses gets to go up on a high mountain and look into the land where he was going to get to lead the people, but not lead them. And yet in Deuteronomy 33 and 34, you know, Moses is standing there and gives those people the admonition. And it's not an embittered speech of, well, I should get to go in, but y'all messed me up. So, you guys irked me and lost my temper. It's your fault. So I'll get to stay here and die. It's your fault. That's not what he preached. That's not what he preached at all. He wasn't bitter. Stay on the potter's wheel. And finally, I'd like to say, remember what your life is. You know what your life is? First of all, your life is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Life is not money. Life is not health. Life is not grandkids. Life is not success. Life is Jesus Christ. And there's something else that I want you to see with in that respect. Look in Job real quick. Proverbs real quick. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 and go down to verse 13. Proverbs 4:13. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Your life is being instructed from the Word of God. Part of that instruction is reproof. The Lord dealing with you about stuff. Look in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 down in verse 23. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We want to be left alone. I told you that before. I tend to be a little bit of a loner. I just want to be left alone. In fact, left to myself, I just assume the Lord leave me alone. Don't look at me that way. You feel the same way. You don't want to go through stuff. You know, you want to just hunker down and let the storm wait, you know, try to avoid getting caught up in it, right? The Lord's not interested in you skipping out. You have things to be instructed in. And to be instructed, there are reproofs. There's the Lord dealing with you. Look in Romans chapter 8, and I'll finish up here. The last thing is to remember what your life is. Your life is Jesus Christ. Your life is the instruction in the Word of God. That's what life is. Life is not being carefree. Life is not retirement. Life is not tranquility. Life is not smooth seas. Your life is Jesus Christ. Your life is the instruction found in the Word of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, don't forget, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Maybe you go through what you go through to keep you thinking about the Lord, to keep you dependent on Him, to keep you having to consider spiritual things. I sometimes wonder if I'd do as well spiritually if I wasn't a pastor. That's a weird thing to say. Because I'm supposed to instruct and preach to you guys. I'm supposed to be an example. And I hope I am. But if I didn't have to study, sometimes I wonder what I'd be. If I knew that somebody else was praying for the congregation and that I didn't have to, sometimes I wonder what I'd pray for. It is strange the way the Lord does things sometimes, where He puts people. I do know this. You need to remember what your life is. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that You'll help folks. Now, I know that people are going through things. That's always the case. I'm not trying to make this some spectacular circus moment where folks are going through something more horrible right now than they've ever been through. It's not like that. We are aware, Lord, though, that there are decisions being made, folks, Father, and young people are growing up, families right now, or some folks are going through stages where they're having their firstborn grow up. That's hard. They have kids getting married. They have people going through things. There are folks that struggle with family issues. Father, it's health issues. It's just a very long list of things right now. And it'll probably stay like a long list of things as we go deeper and deeper into the twilight of this age. I just pray, Father, that You'd help folks to know what to do in trials. Hopefully, these simple things will help. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. If you need to come tonight, I'm not going to try to lure you down here by any methods. If you feel a need to talk to the Lord, I hope You'll come. Please continue in prayer. Why don't we turn to number 276, look this way, and stand. 76. You know what you're singing there in the third stanza? Should thy mercy send me sorrow, toil, and woe. Thy mercy send me those things. Things that you go through sometimes, well, maybe all the time. Well, yeah, all the time. They're the mercy of God. The fourth, on the fourth. Youngins, teenagers, and a parent of each one. We'll meet Brother Grissom down here real quick. It'll be a quick meeting. Father, we thank you for a good day today. We are grateful, Lord, for your mercy and goodness. And Father, we would not lead anybody to think that the mercy of God sends us only sorrows, toil, and woe, because that's just not the case. It's not been the case for any of us. And we just pray that you'd help us to keep a sober remembrance, Lord, of the fact that there are more somber things that happen in life sometimes, and that the things that we go through that are not enjoyable are for our betterment, Father. And we pray that you might have success with all of us in clearing off the dross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, teenagers and moms and dads down here, please.